everybody. Please see, grab a seat, reach for a Bible, and turn with me to page 823. Page 823, Matthew chapter 18. Continuing our way through this, as Simon was saying. Let me just add my welcome if we've not met. My name's Paul, and we love having new people with us all the time, whether you're normally in the habit of going to church or not, and delighted that you're here today. I'm going to pray for us once you've made it to page 823, and then we'll read it together. Our Father, we want to pray that by the power of your Holy Spirit, your word might do its work among us this morning. Would you convict us of sin and righteousness and judgment? Would you open our eyes to the wonder and the depth of the mercy that is offered in the Lord Jesus Christ? And would you shape our hearts and our lives, our community, so that we might reflect your mercy to one another and to the world? And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Let me read then Matthew 18, starting at verse 21, down at the bottom right there. Then Peter came up and said to Jesus, "Lord, how often will my brother sin against me and I forgive him? As many as seven times?" Jesus said to him, "I don't say to you seven times, but 77 times. Therefore, the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who wished to settle accounts with his servants. When he began to settle, one was brought to him who owed him 10,000 talents. And since he couldn't pay, his master ordered him to be sold with his wife and children and all that he had, and payment to be made. So the servant fell on his knees, imploring him, 'Have patience with me, and I will pay you everything.' And out of pity for him, the master of that servant released him and forgave him the debt. But when that servant went out, he found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 denarii, and seizing him, he began to choke him, saying, 'Pay what you owe.' So his fellow servant fell down and pleaded with him, 'Have patience with me, and I will pay you.' He refused and went and put him in prison until he should pay the debt. When his fellow servants saw what had taken place, they were greatly distressed, and they went and reported to their master all that had taken place. Then his master summoned him and said to him, 'You wicked servant, I forgave you all that debt because you pleaded with me. And should not you have had mercy on your fellow servant, as I had mercy on you?' And in anger, his master delivered him to the jailers until he should pay all his debt. So also my heavenly Father will do to every one of you if you do not forgive your brother from the heart." You'll keep that open in front of you. There's also an outline on the back of the notice sheet as well as we work through the text together. And you won't be surprised to know that we're thinking about forgiveness this morning. And right up front, we need to acknowledge that it is just a very personal subject, isn't it? Jesus points out in verse 35 that forgiveness necessarily reaches our heart. So it is inevitable this morning that the text that we're looking at is going to bring to the surface moments of real hurt in our own life and the people who have caused them, and also mistakes that we've made personally that have caused harm to others. But as well as being deeply personal, forgiveness is incredibly powerful. We all know that the inability to forgive can leave a real root of bitterness in our hearts. If I can't forgive someone when they've wronged me, or maybe sometimes if I won't forgive someone when they've wronged me, there's a sense in which I'm still being controlled by the wounds that I have suffered. But if by God's grace I'm able to learn to forgive, it can be hugely liberating and healing. And I'm pretty sure that all of us will have seen both sides of that in relationships near to us, if not in our own life. I know of one family. There were two sisters. They fell out with each other over 50 years ago. No one knows what happened. Pretty sure they don't even remember what happened either. But when whatever it was, they both dug their heels in. They refused to be the first to get in touch, and then weeks turned into months. And when one died fully 45 years later, the bitterness was still there, and the other refused even to go to the funeral. And it happens in churches as well. The nature of church life is that we rub up against one another pretty closely. And the more like a family we are, the more of a community feel there is to our churches, the more that is likely to happen. It means we experience not just each other's virtues and strengths, but one another's weaknesses and faults as well. And as time passes in any community, we are bound to say and do things. I am, and you are bound to say and do things that will cause real hurt to other people within our church family. The grievances will be inevitable. The question is, how will we respond when they come? I know of a church in which two members no longer speak to each other. They sit deliberately on opposite sides of the church building every morning. They avoid each other at coffee. One goes to the front, one goes to the back, or whatever. And yet somehow they still think it's okay to receive the Lord's Supper together. We're one in Christ, they profess. And I can't tell you, and maybe there'll be some here, how many people I know who have left a church not because of some theological difference, but because relationships within it have turned sour. And yet I hope you've seen the opposite as well. Relationships that to all the world appeared dead and buried and hopeless, yet being wonderfully restored and becoming a great picture of the gospel. And forgiveness is that powerful. It's no surprise then that Jesus ends this seminar on church life, as we've been thinking about Matthew chapter 18, by teaching his disciples about forgiveness. It starts with the question that Peter asks in verse 21, "Lord, how often will my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Is it as many as seven times?" The convention of the rabbis of the day was that you had to forgive someone three times, but then if they wronged you a fourth time, you were off the hook and you could just wash your hands with them. So you could say that Peter's question here is being very generous and warm-hearted. He's doubling the order of the day and adding one to round it up to the Jewish number of perfection. Lord, is seven times enough? Jesus replies, "I do not say to you seven times, but 77 times. And if you were to look at the footnote, you might see a debate. Did Jesus say 70 times 7, 490 times, or did he say 77? It doesn't much matter. The point is the same. So my remember the U.S. President Bill Clinton, he was caught in a scandal with a woman called Monica Lewinsky, and Hillary, his wife, was being interviewed in the media about it, and she said, "Well, Jesus said you have to forgive someone 77 times. And I want you all to know that I am keeping a chart." No doubt a pretty full chart by that point, if reports are to be believed. But that is not what Jesus meant. In Genesis 4, there's a guy called Lamech who's giving a speech about how vengeful he is, what a kind of hard man he is. He says, if Cain is avenged seven times, in other words, you steal one of Cain's goats, he's going to go and steal seven of yours. If Cain's avenged seven times, Lamech is avenged 77 times. That's how tough he is and uncompromising. And here Jesus references that number but flips it on his head to say that he wants his kingdom, his church, to be as gracious and merciful as Lamech was vengeful. It is then to be a place of incomparable and boundless mercy. A family that genuinely does not keep score. And it's to train our hearts to that end that Jesus tells this memorable parable. We've got two points. You'll see them on the sheet. First, the power to forgive springs from a forgiven heart. And the interesting thing here is that Jesus, the question that Peter asks is about how many times one Christian should forgive another. It's a horizontal question about relationships between us, but Jesus deliberately sets his answer in the context of God's forgiveness of us. And that is because the power to forgive is going to spring from a heart that knows what it is to receive God's forgiveness. It's only when I know that, that mercy can then overflow to others. So that's where we'll start. Verse 23, therefore the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who wished to settle accounts with his servants. When he began to settle, one was brought to him who owed him 10,000 talents. We'll think about our deep need or maybe our great debt. And very obviously, the king in the parable represents God, Jesus. We represent the servant who is called to settle our account. And Jesus is saying that by nature, we have a debt that is enormous. Now, give or take, if you worked on a farm in the first century as a day laborer, you would earn about one denarius a day. Those would be your wages. A talent was about 6,000 denarii, or in other words, the amount that you would earn if you worked pretty steadily without much holiday for 20 years. And so to earn 10,000 talents, you would have to work solidly for 200,000 years. In today's money, at minimum wage, this guy's debt stood at 5,287,360,000 pounds. And Jesus' point is pretty obvious. In our natural state before God, our debt is unimaginably large, far larger than we might like to think, and far larger than anything we can pay. So that when we pray, as we just did, forgive us our sins, we're not talking about a need that is hypothetical or trivial or relevant only to some other people in the room, but that is personal and enormous and very, very real. And it's obviously not something that we enjoy admitting. I, for one, would like to think that my debt before God was manageable. That if I could maybe just shift it around from one credit card to the other and try a bit harder to be a good person, that I would have the resources within myself to pay it off and be in the clear. But that would just be me being proud and delusional. Because God has been watching my actions and hearing my words and seeing my thoughts since the day that I was born. And his assessment is that my debt is so big and that it continues to grow so rapidly that even 10,000 lifetimes of tears and good works would not be enough to clear it. Where does that leave me? Verse 25. Since he could not pay, his master ordered him to be sold with his wife and children, all that he had, and payment to be made. So the servant fell on his knees, imploring him, "Have patience with me, and I will pay you everything." Empty words. Obviously, there's no way that a servant is ever going to be able to pay a fraction of what he owes. He's just desperate. And that's when you see the mercy of the king. Verse 27, out of pity for him, love, compassion, the master of that servant released him and forgave him the debt. And you're meant to think, what an amazing king he is. Because the servant asks only for time, but he's given mercy. And it's not that he has any right to it. The whole point is that he doesn't. It's just because the king is so full of compassion that he's willing to absorb the cost of the debt within his own, within himself, to release the servant and to forgive the debt completely and immediately. To help myself remember the size of this forgiveness. I find it helpful to stop sometimes and reflect on just the great number of my sins. I don't know if you've ever done that, but you think about the bad things that I've deliberately and knowingly said, thought, and done. And you think of all of the occasions in my life that I've had opportunity to say, do, or think good, pure things, and chosen not to do them. I don't presume to speak for you, but I suspect in the course of my lifetime I have committed literally millions of sins. And it's not just the number of the sins, but their severity, because sin is not just being a bit naughty or upsetting somebody else. It is the personal rejection of the most glorious and worthy being in the entire universe. This is the God who made me and has lavished blessing upon me, and I have rejected him. A guy called Ralph Venning wrote a book in 1669 called The Sinfulness of Sin, and he described sin as the dare of God's justice, the rejection of his mercy, the jeer of his patience, the slight of his power, and the contempt of his love. And that's what I've done. Rejected the love and authority of the infinite and eternal God. No one made me do it. It was my choice. And the result is that I deserve an infinite and eternal penalty. My debt is astronomical. My debt before God is as vast as he is glorious. It is infinite. Or rather, it was that great. Because as incredible as it sounds, the point here is that as Jesus died on the cross, in the place of anyone and everyone who would put their trust in him, all of my debt was wiped and washed away in a single moment. Not just in part, but the whole. Every least last little bit of it, completely cancelled, utterly and forever. And the only way that I will learn to forgive other people for the very genuine wrongs that they have committed against me is when I first realize the immense value of the forgiveness that I've received from the King of Kings. So I jotted on the sheet three reminders to just help myself to remember this. One, your forgiveness is a fact, not a feeling. When someone turns and trusts in the Lord Jesus like a little child, in the way that we were thinking about a couple weeks ago, God makes this promise. I will be merciful towards their iniquities, he says, and I will remember their sins no more. That's one of the verses from the heart of the New Covenant passage, as it's sometimes called in Hebrews 8, Jeremiah 31. I will be merciful towards their iniquities, and I will remember their sins no more. And because God cannot lie, and because he cannot break his promises, that makes our forgiveness a certain fact from the very first moment that we ask for it. It is something that is true, entirely independent of how I feel about myself and my guilt at any given moment. Because there could be days when I feel profoundly forgiven. My heart is overflowing with joy about it. And I'm singing, praise my soul, the King of heaven, to his feet thy tribute bring, ransomed, healed, restored, forgiven. Who like me his praise should sing? But there may be other days when I feel absolutely nothing, or I even doubt whether it could possibly be true. Quite a number of folks in our church family over the years have said to me at different points, I just find it so hard to believe. Could the Holy God really forgive me all of my sin? And the answer is not just that he could, but if you've trusted in Jesus, he has. He took the complete record of your sin And he nailed it to the cross when Christ died. It is a done deal. He paid it all in full. It is a fact. Second, your forgiveness cost Christ everything. In the parable, you'll see that the king has to absorb the cost of his servant's debt. The king ends up 5 billion, whatever, worse off. But the harm that he suffers, if I can put it like that, is only financial. And yet you think of Jesus and what it cost him. The price that he paid was greater by far. He had to choose to be condemned and killed and bear his Father's wrath so that you could be forgiven and live and know the Father's blessing. And that is how much he loves you. But it's also a reminder that forgiveness is never easy. It is always painful. There is a price to be paid. There is an internal cost of absorption that happens. But for me to forgive you when you wrong me will never cost me even a fraction as much as it cost Jesus to forgive me. Third, your forgiveness is forever. When God forgives your sin, he guarantees that it is forever. There is something very, very beautiful and liberating about that. That God doesn't keep a record of your sins. It should tell you that you're forgiven, but then keep the record in his back pocket so that he can hold it over you, or so that he can use them against you the next time you upset him. He buries your sin in the depths of the sea. There's no need for penance, self-flagellation of any kind, emotional or physical. There's no such thing as purgatory. You may have to live for a time with some of the human consequences of your sin in this life. But in God's eyes, they are gone forever and forever. And that's to be the pattern for the way that we're to forgive one another as well. And what's so reassuring is to know that it is in the message of the cross and in God's forgiveness of me that there is the power to learn to forgive even the deepest hearts. No wrong that I have felt offended by is beyond the reach of the cross's power, the grace of Jesus's power to enable me to forgive. There's nothing too big for him. And it means that the church will be a uniquely forgiving community because it's made up of undeservedly forgiven people. That's our first point. The power to forgive springs from a forgiven heart. But it's in our second point that I think we get even closer to the heart of Jesus' parable, because the whole thing is couched in the first instance as a warning to anyone who might want to withhold forgiveness. And so we need to turn to the failure to forgive, which suggests an unforgiven heart. William Blake once said, "It is much easier to forgive your enemies than it is to forgive your friends." The people that are a long way away, not too close, not so bad. When it's right up close and personal, much more difficult. And there is no doubt, I think, I don't know if you know this in your own heart, but when we've been wronged, and especially and particularly when it's by someone who was meant to love us, there is a natural self-defense mechanism that can make us want to bear a grudge and to distance ourselves emotionally from the other person. Because otherwise it feels as though they're getting away with it. And we can want them to feel some of the pain that they've inflicted on us. But Jesus wants his kingdom to be a better place than that. And that's why he tells us about what the newly forgiven and debt-free servant does next. Verse 28, when the same servant went out, he found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 denarii. And seizing him, he began to choke him, saying, pay what you owe. And the contrast between the behavior of the merciful king on the one hand and this servant on the other is obvious. In modern money, the second servant's debt stood at about £10,000. That's a lot of money. If it's not a lot of money to you, I have various suggestions on what you might be able to do with it. But it is even £10,000 is obviously nothing in comparison to the billions that have just been forgiven. 0.0002%, just less than that, I think. But just when we might have expected the first servant to be out celebrating the mercy of the king, we find him instead with his hands around his friend's throat, demanding his pound of flesh and showing no mercy. Verse 29, so his fellow servant fell down and pleaded with him, have patience with me, and I will pay you. And we don't know if it twigged in the first servant's head at the time that the words that he's now hearing are the very same words, pretty much, that he's just spoken to the king a few moments earlier. But either way, they get a very different response. In verse 30, he refused and went and put him in prison until he should pay the debt. And if what we've seen is that the power to forgive comes from believing that I've been forgiven far more than I'll ever know, coming to understand that, then when I fail to forgive, it suggests that I have no real experience of the king's compassion and mercy, that there's no real humility in my heart. I'm not behaving like a little child. There's no well of gratitude in my heart. I may not even be in the kingdom. And that doesn't please the king. If you'll excuse me. Verse 31. When his fellow servants saw what had taken place, they were greatly distressed, and they went and reported to their master all that had taken place. Then his master summoned him and said to him, you wicked servant, I forgave you all that debt because you pleaded with me. And should not you have had mercy on your fellow servant as I had mercy on you? And in anger, his master delivered him to the jailers until he should pay all his debt. And the emotions are pretty heightened, aren't they? So the fellow servants are greatly distressed at this servant's lack of grace. The master himself is angry, we're told that. So he brands the first servant wicked, strong word, and then he punishes him for his hypocritical lack of mercy. And Jesus' punchline is very searching. Verse 35, so also my heavenly Father will do to every one of you. Remember, he's talking to his disciples. If you do not forgive your brother from the heart. And it means that in the area of personal relationships, the Christian community, the church family, is not to be a place of bitterness and grudges and of secret mental lists of past wrongs. You said this a couple years ago. He said that. He did this. It is to be a place of unlimited mercy and forgiveness and love. Because when we forgive and we love like that is when we're most like the Father in heaven who's loved and forgiven us. But says Jesus, if I don't forgive, if I refuse to forgive, it suggests that I've never really known the king or experienced his mercy. So Jesus says, be warned. And I take it that's because we need warnings like this. Not to undermine our assurance when there's a person or an offense that we find it hard to forgive. That struggle will be real for many of us. We need warnings like this because they guard us against hardening our heart to God's word, because they keep us on the right track and because they remind us that obeying Jesus is not something that we can pick and choose, and it's not something that we can put off until tomorrow. So let me try to be as clear as I can about what forgiveness is and what it's not, because it protects us against some misunderstandings, I think. So one definition that's out there is that forgiveness is giving up my right to hurt you for hurting me. And that means that forgiveness is not excusing a grievance or fault or minimizing it. It's not pretending that someone else's wrong doesn't matter. It's not putting in myself where they're allowed to do in a place where they're allowed to do the same thing to me over and over and over again. It's not saying that the offense no longer hurts me. And it's not even saying necessarily that the relationship will necessarily be exactly the same afterwards. But it is recognizing that vengeance is the Lord's, and it's choosing to leave someone else's bad behavior with the Lord rather than choosing myself to repay evil for evil and take my own vengeance. And so if I'm forgiving someone, I'm resolving that I am not going to throw their offenses back in their face. I'm not going to hold it against them or use it against them the next time they hurt me. I'm not going to use it to shame them or to manipulate them. I'm not going to use their offense as an excuse that justifies my own sinful behavior and treatment of them, and maybe sometimes of others too. If I'm forgiving someone, it's going to involve desiring their good rather than their harm. And I'm not going to wait until they've earned my forgiveness, because by definition it's going to be undeserved. But forgiveness is not exactly the same thing as reconciliation. Forgiveness is something that happens within me, whereas reconciliation happens towards two people. I think if I am forgiving someone and they have turned from their offense, then I want to be working towards reconciliation, but they're not exactly the same thing. When true reconciliation is impossible if the other person hasn't admitted their wrong, or confessed their wrong, or turned from their wrong. But forgiveness isn't impossible in those circumstances. It's more about my attitude to them, my heart before God, and it is a choice that I make before God that their offense will not master me, or control me, or define me. And the lesson of Jesus' parable is that the power to forgive springs from a heart that has itself been forgiven. That the way that I will learn to do it is if I choose to view their wrong against me in the light of my own wrongdoing before God. When I train myself to remember and to preach to myself that however great their debt towards me, my own was bigger, and God has cleared that vast debt completely and forever. And in his grace and by his Spirit, there is the power to forgive them their debt also. It does not mean that I will find forgiveness easy. There will always be a price to pay. And there will be times when I may not want to forgive someone. And so I will need to pray, Father, please help me to want to forgive this person. And maybe even before that, please help me to want to forgive this person. And even getting that far can be a process that takes some time and needs the help of others. But because it's a command of Jesus, that's where I want to go. And even when we do want to forgive, even when we do forgive, Sometimes it's only after we've made that costly decision that our brain then allows us to remember new depths of hurt that we had forgiven and blotted out. And so, especially if an offense against us has been repeated or prolonged or was especially grievous, then the one-off decision to forgive will often and regularly be followed by an ongoing process of forgiveness day by day by day. And it will be painful. And so we will need to remember that God's commands are always good for us. He doesn't tell you to do this to hurt you, but to set you free. And time and again, people find that it is incredibly liberating, because the chains of bitterness, which can so easily bind and define us, can rot up our relationship, not just with the perpetrator, but actually with many other people as well. And being set free from them is a wonderful thing. Our forgiveness of others doesn't earn us God's forgiveness, but it is evidence that we've received it. And in the message of God's guaranteed forgiveness of us, there's power to forgive even the deepest hurt. As we close then, just think about how good Jesus' teaching is here. I don't know what the atmosphere is like in your office, but imagine your office with no bitterness. Imagine your neighborhood or your year group with no grudges, no little cliques that define themselves over and against one another and carry bitterness because of what he or she or they did or said, maybe even years ago. Imagine your own family with no tension in relationships, your own marriage with no record of wrongs, your own life with no resentment. Imagine here especially, because this is, we're told, when Christians are sinning against one another. Imagine a church in which the love and the mercy and the patience of our Father in heaven is reflected and displayed in every single relationship amongst us. Wouldn't that be a beautiful thing? Wouldn't it be a wonderful church to be a part of? Wouldn't it be attractive to a community that has no clue how to forgive, that carries around guilt and bitterness, and is in desperate need of the love of Jesus Christ? Why don't we pray? Our Father, we want to thank you for the forgiveness that is ours, the redemption that you've given to us, the mercy you've poured out on us in and through the Lord Jesus if we've trusted in him. Thank you that that forgiveness is perfect and complete and forever. And thank you that our status and standing before you does not depend on our ability to forgive others. Thank you that you promise us the grace of the Lord Jesus to help us in this area. We pray, nevertheless, that you would help us to heed this warning, and that when we have wronged others, we will be quick to confess our faults. And when we have been wronged by others, we would be quick to forgive from the heart. And if there are particular hurts in our heart where this is a real struggle, we pray for the tender comfort and power of the gospel to be at work in us at that place and to set us free that we might forgive. Help us, please, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. We are going to close our time as the musician.